Genesis 1:24-25. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Today we're going to be looking at the sixth day of God's creation. And as it has been revealed to us here in the book of Genesis, we find that God created the world in 6 days. And that in that creation, we are beginning to see coming together the world as we see it today to some extent. And we have looked at each of the days successfully, starting with verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created matter as it exists today, material things. And of course, that matter had space or dimensions. That's what heaven means. And it had time, which is what the Word of God tells us. He created earth. He's created the matter with time and dimension in the beginning there. And then the second day, we saw how God began to do his work in separating things, separated the waters above from the waters below, the firmament in between. We saw the third day how God made the dry land appear, the fourth day that God made the plants and everything that grew on the dry land, on the earth. And so now we begin to see the world as we know it. Last week, we talked about the fifth day in which God made the things that are in the waters, the fish and such things that swim in the water. Now we come to the sixth day when God creates the things that will live on the surface of the dry land, on the earth, as it were. And in the course of the sixth day, we'll see two actual divisions here. The first division we'll talk about this morning. The second division is the special creation of God, or by God, of man. And man, of course, is the last thing that God created. He is the pinnacle of God's creation, the most complex of all the creatures. And we'll look at that next week. But this morning, we want to look at God's creation of the animals that live on the earth, on the surface of the earth, the dry land that's called earth here. And so I trust that this will be informative to you. I trust that there'll be some spiritual insight as well as physical insight into the Word of God and the creation of the world as we know them. I want to say this. These are just two verses here, and I think, I anticipate this will be a short sermon, shorter sermon than normal. We'll see if I'm a prophet or not as far as that goes. Some of you guys are just shaking your heads. I see that. But I think that this will be a shorter sermon this morning, and we'll see. But I trust it will be a blessing to all of us here together. Let's read the Word of God and bow our heads in prayer and then think about what it is saying to us here this morning. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And let's pray. Father, we just ask that today you'd bless the Word of God to our hearts. We thank you for a couple of things. First of all, we thank you that we have the Word of God with us this morning, that you have spoken within the pages of this book, and that your Word comes to us with all of its living quality, even this morning. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been promised to be here to teach us. We'd ask that you have freedom in our hearts, not be hindered by any one of us as we speak and think about the Word of God this morning. And then, Father, we thank you for the freedom to assemble. We thank you that we have no fear this morning as we gather in this place openly, worshiping you and studying your Word. We have no fear that we'll be prevented. And we just thank you for all these things, Lord. These are blessings that come from your hand, and you're the good giver of all. And so we thank you. We'd ask you to bless this time that we may go out of here with more of a desire and more of an understanding to glorify you in this world in which we find ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just look at these verses here and think about what they tell us. First of all, clearly in this verse, we have the story of the formation of the earth creatures, the creatures that live on the earth. It says in verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind." Notice also in verse 25, it says, "And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle and the creeping things." All these things, of course, indicate to us that these are the animals that are formed out of the earth. Just as last week we talked about the animals that were formed out of the waters, these animals are formed out of the earth. And what that means is that these animals are made of the same basic substances that the earth is made of. They're made of the same elements. They're made of the same kind of minerals, the same kind of structural molecules. And the only difference with these animals is, of course, that they're organized in a different way. That's why it is that when an animal decays, it turns back to dust. That's why the scripture says even of mankind himself, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, because we are made from the same elements, and after life is departed, we will return to those same elements again. Man and these creatures here that we're concerned today were made from the earth. The earth brought forth the living creature. However, we know that there's something substantially different between the earth elements and the elements that are within the body and the structure of these beasts. There's something essentially different. It is God's organization of these things according to the DNA, arranging them by their DNA substance or their DNA pattern, if you will, into the beasts that we see around us. We know also that these animals have the same soul principle that we talked about last week. Look at verse 24. It says, he brought forth, or the earth brings forth, living creature after his kind. The word creature is the Hebrew word nephesh. We talked about that last week. It's the same word that's translated soul throughout the New Old Testament. In Genesis 2:7, where it says, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's that word nephesh. And we talked last week about how all the animals that God created on the fourth day uses the word living creatures, verse 24-21. And on the fifth day, these also are living creatures, can be accurately said to have a soul. Now we have to dispel some misunderstanding here, because people react against that because there's oftentimes a confusion between what a soul is and what a spirit is. Animals do not have spirits, but they do have souls. The soul is simply the consciousness of self, the ability to have conscious thought. And we can see there's a difference between animals and plants, or animals and rocks, in that animals, even fish, even insects, even worms, have a sense of themselves. They have a sense of themselves. They are able to have thought, some of it very rudimentary. But they're able to think, they're able to feel, they're able to have emotions. And so that is the soul principle. They're able to make decisions and choose where they're going to go and choose what they're going to eat and choose what they will do. As we studied last week, we saw that the things that make up animals with this soul principle is that they have blood. Leviticus tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they have breath. They have a way to exchange oxygen. And this is what separates animals from plants. Scientists sometimes don't know quite where to draw the line between a microorganism and an animal or whatever. But we see in the Word of God this is very clearly laid out. And so these animals are brought forth. They come from the earth. They're made of the same elements. They're from the dust. And yet they have this new thing that God has created on the fifth day, and that is this life, living. They're living creatures. They have the soul principle within them. Notice that in verse 24, it doesn't say God created these things. It said God made them. We saw in verse 20 or verse 21 that God created. So the idea of the life was brought into existence on day five, and that same principle of life, the living soul, was reincorporated again here on the sixth day with the beasts of the earth. And so here they are, all the animals that are created upon the earth. Now, secondly, I'd like you to see in the verses here the classification of these earth creatures. Look at how God classifies these earth creatures. He says, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth after his kind. And then just to reiterate, in verse 25, it says, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And so here are the classifications of the animals that God created. They are three. There are first of all the cattle, secondly the creeping things, and thirdly the beasts of the earth. Now, I believe they were all created simultaneously. I think it all happened in one instant. I think that's what's indicated to us by the fact that in verse 25, the order is changed a little bit. Verse 24 says cattle, creeping things, and beasts. Verse 25 says beasts and cattle and creeping things. That just indicates to us that when God made it, He didn't make one and then make the other and then make the third class of these animals. He simply said it, and it was so. And our God, of course, is able to do that thing, that kind of a thing. But let's look at these classifications here this morning. Let's look at the classifications of the cattle, the creeping things, and the beasts. And we're going to find examples as we think about each of these and what kind of things that God made. First of all, there's the cattle. The Hebrew word is the word behemah, which simply means a dumb beast. And yet every time you find it translated in Scripture, almost every time, it refers to the kind of animals that are domesticated by men. Okay? In other words, what we think of as cattle. Now, it can be used of any kind of a beast that does not speak, which would include all of them, of course. And there is one reference in Jeremiah where it exclusively talks, it seems to talk about animals that are wild. But every other reference can either include animals that are tameable or are tame for man's use, or they are speaking specifically of animals that are tame for man's use. And so when we read the word cattle here, what we are supposed to think, what's designed to think here, is of animals that can be tamed or domesticated for men's use. So what kind of animals are we talking about? Well, I grew up on a dairy farm, so obviously one that I would immediately think of is cows. Cows have been domesticated. Last night, it was at my parents' house, and we were around the cows there. Now he raises beef cattle, not for dairy, but we raise them for the hamburger. But they have been domesticated for men to use. And so we milk them, we use their milk. They're, you know, when animals like that or cows are around humans for any length of time, they become accustomed to them, they'll let you come up, can actually become kind of friendly with them, you can pet them, you can obviously milk them or whatever. These are the kind of animals that would be included in cattle. For the Jewish people, maybe cows weren't such a big deal, but one thing that they had when they were progressing as a nation were sheep. They had a lot of sheep. Sheep would be among the cattle. Goats as well would be among the cattle. We could think of other animals that are domesticatable for the advancement of mankind. One might suggest things that are maybe not so instantly thought of. Animals like rabbits. I had an uncle that raised rabbits for a while. And I've actually eaten a little bit of rabbit, and tastes like chicken, right? So it might include something like that. It might include animals that are comfort animals, animals like dogs and cats. I personally like to have a dog around. I've always had dogs as long as I can remember. I enjoy the company of dogs. They provide a certain connection with the animal world that is close to humankind. They say a dog is a man's best friend because there's that interesting connection that can develop. Now, dogs don't give us anything else except for company. But what a blessing that is. And so this may include those kinds of animals. The second category we have here in verse 24 is the creeping things, okay? The creeping things. And girls, this is not referring to anybody in your class at school. This is referring to a kind of animal that was created by God on the sixth day, the creeping things. The Hebrew word is the word remes, and it means simply rapidly moving things, rapidly moving things. Now, interestingly, in the Word of God, we have some examples of what creeping things were. So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll actually go to this passage twice this morning. Leviticus chapter 11. And we'll see some examples of what kind of creeping things the Bible considers to be creeping things. Interestingly enough, the Hebrews would use this word remes to refer to reptiles in general. Okay, they refer to any kind of reptile. But it seems to speak of the kind of animals that can move very quickly and probably live their lives very close to the ground. When I think of reptiles, I think about lizards. Have you ever watched a lizard on a rock just lying there underneath the sun, and then you get close to him and he can dart away very quickly? They have that characteristic of being rapidly moving, and that would be an excellent example of what a creeping thing is. Leviticus gives us some examples of what they are, though, in specific detail. Look at, first of all, verse 41. Leviticus 11, by the way, to give you the background, is where God gives the law. I'll just look at verse 46. The law for Israel with regard to what to eat and what not to eat. Verse 46 says, "This is the law of the beasts and the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beasts that may be eaten and the beasts that may not be eaten. So that's what the chapter is all about. But here's some classification. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them shall ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. So what would be included among the creeping things? Whatsoever goes upon the belly. Well, what would you say is in that category? Well, snakes, sure, snakes. And maybe we would talk about lizards, but it says also that which goes upon all four. Again, the idea of being very quick and close to the ground. And whatsoever has more feet than those creeping things that creep upon the earth. So what has more feet?
Centipedes,
okay. That would be a great example of something that has more feet than four. Great. Or really any insect, right? How many feet do insects have? Spiders have 8, insects have 6, and so some of these would be included there. By the way, I think that they're even more specifically mentioned in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 29. I'm sorry, not verse 29. I'm going to go back to actually verse 20. And it says, all fowls that creep going upon all fours shall be an abomination. Now, does anybody know of any birds that have 4 legs? Animal fowls that go on all fours. I don't know of any. I mean, I've never heard of such a thing. But I want you to understand the word fowls in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean a bird. It means anything that flies. So now answer the question. Do you know of anything that flies that has 4 legs or more? Well, certain kinds of insects, you know, moths and butterflies and things like that. They do fly and they have more than 4 feet. And so they also creep. So verse 21, yet these may ye eat of every flying thing which goeth upon all four that have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye shall eat. The locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. Here are 4 different categories of insects listed as what? Creeping things. So yes, Charlie Faye, I think you're right. Centipedes would be included among the creeping things that are created on day 6. There's also others. Look at verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. The weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. Some of these are reptiles, some amphibians, some are invertebrates, and some are mammals. So kind of from a lot of different categories of our classification, but what does the Bible call them all? Creeping things. Creeping things. And when do you think they were created? Well, I think they were created on day 6. The Bible tells God created the creeping things on day 6. The only one out of that category that stands out to me is the tortoise. Because remember what creeping means? Rapidly moving animals. Rapidly moving beasts or whatever created things. But a tortoise doesn't move rapidly, does it? Has anybody ever had a pet turtle? Pet tortoise? Okay. They don't move rapidly, but can they move rapidly? Have you ever seen one pull its head back into a shell? They're pretty quick when they need to be. Now they can't. They can climb up in their shell real quick, but they can't move around real quickly. So I think, yeah, they would be included among the creeping things too from the rapidity of movement. But I think the idea is those things that are close to the ground, the things that you might step on, squish, kick aside, or whatever, those things are created in the second classification here on the 6th day. The third class of animals that's mentioned in verse 24 of Genesis 1 is the beast of the earth. Now, this word here for beasts of the earth is a very generic word, really. Beast means kai'i, or is the Hebrew word kai'i, which means things that are alive. In fact, in verse 20 where it says the moving creature that hath life, Hebrew word is kai'i, the same word. Same word as beast in verse 24. So it's any beast or living thing of the earth. And if you study this out in Scripture, you'll see that sometimes the word is even used for things that are in the water. But here it's called the beasts of the earth. But if you look at this in Scripture, you'll find that more specifically when we read this kind of terminology, we're referring to the animals that are wild. They're not domesticated. They're not maybe even domesticable. But they are just wild creatures that live in the earth. And the world is full of them, isn't it? It's full of animals that are not made to be domesticated. That doesn't mean that they don't have a use to man. In fact, they may be very useful. But we usually don't make them into animals that we domesticate. Again, Leviticus 11 gives us some insight. If you're still there or have your finger there, let's turn back just for a moment. And I think there's some suggestion of what some of the beasts may be. Look at chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat." So the Israelite people were allowed to eat animals that had cloven foot and cloven hooves, and that chewed the cud. Nevertheless, verse 4, "These shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof." So we're going to carve out an exception here. Out of these animals, we're going to carve out those that you cannot eat. The camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. But their flesh he shall not eat. And so here are some animals that are listed. The camel, the coney, the hare, the swine. By the way, let me stop to speak about the hare for a moment. The word actually is a word we're not sure exactly what it means in the Hebrew. It probably does not refer to the rabbit. It doesn't refer to the hare because the hares do not chew their cuds. There have been a lot of unbelievers who looked at the Bible and said, "See, the Bible's wrong." Well, it's probably not that the Bible's wrong as much as we don't know exactly what that Hebrew word is. But the idea is that these are animals, and you think about them, all these are mammals, and all these are the kind of mammals that would be classified among the beasts. I think beasts are also included. If you look a little farther down in verse 27, I think also it says, "And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those run clean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the evening." So animals with paws cannot be eaten, and they are listed among the beasts of the earth. Now we might say some like the dog are domesticatable. I don't know where they quite fit, but certainly this would include the wild animals. Animals like lions and tigers and bears. Animals, even more than that, hippopotamuses and elephants and, just any kind of animal that you can think of that's wild in this world with all of their glory, all of their beauty, all the fascination we have for them, God created them as the beasts of the earth. And so it's interesting, the classifications, isn't it? Notice again, as we mentioned before in our study of creation, this is not the way man classifies animals. We have our structure, first of all, invertebrates and vertebrates. And then in the vertebrates, we've got the mammals and the birds and the amphibians and the reptiles and the... I'm forgetting one, aren't I? Whatever the fifth one is. And we've got them classified in this order, and we would say, there are certain families that are together. There's the canine family, for instance, and such. But yet, as we look at the way God created things, He did not create things according to our classifications. And that's okay. God can create it and classify it however He wants, because He's the Creator, you see. We look at what we see and classify by similarity of design. But God did not create things by similarity of design. He created things and may have used similar design for different things, but He created things as they are in their kinds. You see, things didn't evolve. It's just that God made them how He wanted to make them and classified them in that way. And so, as we look at the Word of God, we notice again here how God has classified them. And then lastly today, I'd like to spend some time thinking about the clarification that these earth creatures give us about the creation account. There's a little clarification here in the Word of God as we think about the creation of these animals on the sixth day with regard to how things came together, the cosmogony, if you will, of the world. First of all, we notice here in the verses that everything is after His kind. Did you see that? Verse 24, the living creature after His kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast, after His kind. Verse 25, the beasts of the earth after His kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so everything in the world is created according to kinds. This is the way God classifies things, is by kind. The word kind is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word mean, which simply means to give or to apportion or to pass out, to give a portion or sort out something. So if I were to say, you know, if I had a piece of pie and I said, you know, I cut it into 8 pieces and said, here's a piece for you and here's a piece for you and here's a piece. You might not get the one you wanted. You might not get the one that's the biggest. You might not get the one that has the chocolate chip on top or whatever else, but you get the one I gave you. And that's the idea for kind. You remember when Daniel interpreted Belshazzar's dream? It said, meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. Meanie, of course, that was in Chaldee, but Chaldee and Hebrew were somewhat related. And it's the same idea there, is I have looked at what you have. I've weighed you, if you will. And so this is the same idea. God has chosen what the kinds would be. God has chosen what the kinds would be. And these are after their kind. What is clear here is that creeping things will not become beasts. Creeping things are in a different category from cattle. They only reproduce after their kind. They don't cross their kinds. They don't become new kinds. They stay the way that they are. And so God has created things according to their kind. Now, I want you to understand what this means. We don't know exactly what kinds are. We'll look at some things here in a moment. We can't say exactly what kinds are in the Word of God and in the mind of God, but what we can say is that there is a certain amount of variation allowed within a kind. So if we, for instance, said that canine family, as we classify it, was a kind that God had made. God had made a kind of animal that is the canine animal. There is certainly allowable a variation within that kind. We know that from selective breeding. The dog that I own right now is a Labrador. But there are a lot of different breeds of dogs. And we know, even in our own recorded history, we can go back and say this is when this particular breed began to be, when it was bred into existence, if you will. And so we're combining some different strains of the canine family and making different kinds of dogs. Now that is a form of variation within kind. That happens not only purposely, but sometimes it happens incidentally. Now I don't mean by without God's purpose, but it's not man's purpose to do that. Sometimes variation happens within kind. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. This is the record of God's bringing the animals into the ark. In verse 14, it says this, Genesis 7:14. They, that's the humans here, Noah and his family, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And God says specifically in verse 14 that he had the animals go in according to their kinds. Now again, one of the arguments of those who disbelieve the Bible is this. If there really was a flood and there really was an ark that all the animals went into, they could not build an ark big enough to hold all the animals in the earth. Well, that may be true if we take every single variation of kind in, but it's quite likely that it was, I think it's more likely that what God did was he took two of each kind. In other words, out of the canine family, one male and one female. And then from the ark, all the various breeds and such that we have, from wolf to lap dog, you know, it's all come from that original pair that came around the ark. And if we narrowed it down to the families, God brought one of two each family, it would be easier to see. It would be easy to see how all those things would be able to fit in the dimensions of the ark that are given to us in Scripture. But that suggests to me that the Bible presents a case that there is significant variation within kinds. You know, over time and with selective breeding, one animal can become, through different generations, significantly different from another one, from a far distant cousin, if you will, in that same kind of animals. But what will never happen, the Bible tells us, is that one kind of animal become another. In other words, I can get, over hundreds of years, we might be able to breed a dog that's different from another one, but we'll never be able to breed that dog into being a cat. That makes sense? Changing kind is not something that happens. There is no variation within, there's no variation between kinds as God has created. Everything is after its kind. We see that throughout creation. Many, many years later, and I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 11. I should have maybe told you to mark that spot. But many, many years after creation, we have the story of the dietary laws given to Israel. And there is an interesting reference to kinds all through that story as well. So let's just look at a little bit Leviticus chapter 11. And by the way, I have to say, I cannot define for you exactly what a kind is, but there's some interesting thoughts in here. We see the word kind pop up here throughout the scripture of Leviticus chapter 11. In fact, outside of Genesis 1 and 2, Leviticus 11 is the one passage in the Old Testament where this word appears more than anywhere else. And so you'll see it, for instance, in verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. Now, in the middle of all those listed names of animals, we have the tortoise after his kind. First thing that we can see from this is that when it says the tortoise after his kind, it's not saying that everything before that is like a tortoise. A tortoise is not like a weasel. It's not like a mouse. And so they are not together in a kind. But there's something different about the tortoise that the scripture writer here has said, this is according to its kind. Okay, so there's something different about that. Notice also as we go back, look a little farther back in verse 14. I'll actually start in verse 13, where we find kind in a series of verses here. And these are they which he shall have an abomination among the fowls that shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey and the vulture and the kite after his kind. Now these are all animals that are scavengers. They eat carrion, and yet they seem to be differentiated. The kite is not the same as the vulture. The vulture is not the same as the osprey. They are in a different kind among themselves. And then the raven, another carrion-eating bird, but specifically says, after his kind. The owl, the nighthawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk, these are all animals that hunt by sight. And yet we can see here from these, even though they're similar, there's a similar in the way that they're designed to hunt, there are differences in the kind here. The little owl and the cormorant and the great owl, the swan, the pelican, the gear eagle, the stork, the heron. Here's a whole list of animals that live in the water and eat fish. And all these are similar in what they eat, but again, there's a difference in the kind, the lapwing and the bat. So looking at this, we can see and that God has classified some things according to kind. Look at verse 22. Sometimes even what we might consider to be families are not in the same family according to biblical classification. Even of these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. We might look at the grasshopper and the locust as being very similar. In fact, sometimes the word for grasshopper is used, translated as locusts, even in the Hebrew Scriptures. But there's a difference, God says here, between the kind of the grasshopper and the kind of the locust. And even between the locust and the bald locust, which is, as I understand, a more vicious kind of a locust, God says they're in a different category. So again, this is all to point out here that God has set up a rigid boundary between the different kinds of his creation. When he made them, he said, this is how I'm making it, and they're not going to be between each other moving back and forth. And yet within the kinds, there can be a tremendous amount of variation. This is what we call macroevolution versus microevolution. And I believe strongly with all my heart that evolution does happen in the microevolution sense of the word. In other words, things change. That's why, by the way, there's such a wide difference in human beings. You know, we all have a common ancestor in Noah and his wife, every one of us. And yet there are so many differences in the way we are physically made up. Why is that? Because over time, with different, selective breeding and different parts, whatever, different features have come to the forefront. Others have been diminished until there are people that are different races and different you know, heights and all kinds of different, we could classify it differently, and that's a result of variation of kind. Now, will we say at any point that any of those are not no longer human? No, nonsense. Will we say that no longer are they part of the race of man? No, that's nonsense, right? There's just variation within the kind. They don't change kinds, but there's variation there. And I believe the Bible supports the concept of microevolution. What the Bible does not support is the concept of macroevolution. Interestingly enough, according to the accepted cosmogony, the scientific consensus, if you will, in the world, as it evolved, things evolved from the lesser things to the greater things. And so they would have suggested that millions and billions of years ago, the insects were here first. You know, the troglodytes and things like that we talk about, the little simpler. And then over billions of years, then come along the beasts. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? Well, I already suggested to you, I think these all happen simultaneously. Insects, creeping things, and the beasts, the elephant, the same moment God created them all. And so the Bible and evolution are not compatible. I'm going to reinforce that again. I've said that before. The Bible and evolution are not compatible. There are those who say that it is, but it is not. Now, the Bible and science are compatible, but evolution and the Bible are not. And just simply different accounts, entirely different accounts. They're not a different way of understanding the same account. They are totally different accounts. And I, for one, believe the Bible to be the actual factual account of how the world came to be. And so there's a clarification even from these earth creatures here, from the sense of the kinds here, that they are divided by kind, that that reproduction is according to kind, and therefore evolution, macroevolution, from one kind to another, is not biblical, and it is not true. Second thing I want to point out here, another clarification from these earth creatures is this. When we come to the end of verse 5, or day 6, excuse me, not the end of day 6, the end of verse 25, after God had made these animals on the surface of the earth, it says, and God saw that it was good. And we've seen this on every single day from day 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and God saw that it was good. And God made the firmament, and God saw that it was good. And God made the dry land, and God saw that it was good. God made the plants, God saw that it was good. God made the fishes and such in the sea, God saw it was good. Here again, at the end of this day, when we see a world without man, but in other ways very much like what we know today, God saw it was good. Now what does this mean? Well, let me tell you what that means. That means, after these things were created, there was a world at peace. It means that there was a world that had the approval of God. There was no war between these kinds of animals. There was no war between these kinds of animals. There was no war within the kinds of animals. And yet, as we look at the world today, what do we see? We see a world that is at war with itself. A couple of years ago, I think I want to say 2 years ago now, I had the privilege of going to Yellowstone with my brother who had come out to visit with his family from Kansas City. And my mom and dad, we went to Yellowstone and we stayed in Cook City on the other side of Yellowstone and drove back in to the Lamar Valley early in the morning the second day we were there. And as you might know, the Lamar Valley is one of the places where you're most likely to see wolves. And as we came around a corner, there were a cluster of cars stopped, and so we stopped and we watched a drama of nature unfold in front of us. From where we were about 500 yards away was the creek, the Lamar River that was running down through there. And there by the creek, in the willows right near the creek, there was a cow elk that was surrounded by wolves, by a pack of wolves. We thought at first it was a cow elk been singled out from the herd and the wolves were trying to take down this cow elk. But the longer we looked at that, we realized that there was something else lying on the ground. What was on the ground was that cow's calf. And as we stood there for half an hour or 45 minutes, we watched the drama unfold where these wolves viciously drove off the cow elk so that they could take down the calf. You know, a cow would do her best to defend her calf. She would lunge at the wolf this way, but if she lunged in that direction, drove out this wolf, three wolves would come in from behind. And we watched as over the course of time, these animals, these wolves, took down this cow elk, or they took down this calf elk until finally the cow elk realized its baby was dead and began to wander off. But you could sense her anguish. You could sense her mama's heart. Because she would go a little ways, she'd turn around, and she just couldn't quite let it go. She would turn and she would rush at those wolves again, scatter them one more time, and sniff at the carcass of her baby and realize it was dead again. And wander away, and then she'd come back again. We watched this drama unfolding. In the end, of course, you know what happened. The wolves got their meal. The cow lost her calf. And this happens every single day. Happens countless thousands of times every day around the world. As one writer said it, we have a nature that is red in tooth and claw. And we see that all around us. There's a viciousness in this world. It was not that way when God created it. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, just a little farther forward, if you will, in the story. It says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." By the way, just a little side note here. Notice that there are three classifications of plants we saw on day 4. There's the grass and the herb-bearing seed and the fruit of a tree yielding seed. Out of those three, which ones are included for men to eat here? Well, the herb, which means a green thing, green plant, if you will, bearing seed, and the fruit tree bearing fruit. So man was not made to eat grass. I don't know if you know that. I actually like to chew on grass once in a while. I grew up on a farm, so I did a lot. But we were not made to eat grass. We're made to eat plants that have seeds, and we're made to eat fruit from trees. That's what we were made to eat. That's what God instructed us here. By the way, popular diets right now is the paleo diet. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. But the new fad, if you will, and diets come in fads, don't they? But the new fad is the paleo diet. The paleo diet simply says that man did not originally start eating grains, didn't eat processed grains as wheats and such. And so, you know, paleo or ancient man didn't eat grains. And so the paleo diet will say you can eat anything that is made from meats or anything that's made from other vegetables, leafy vegetables or fruits or whatever else, but you can't eat anything that has grain in it. And this is a reaction, of course, to many people who have a gluten allergy or a gluten reaction, whatever. And so they have this paleo diet. Now, I'm not commenting upon whether that's right for you or wrong for you, but I want to say this. The paleo diet is built on evolutionary presuppositions. It's not built on a biblical presupposition, because the Bible says specifically man was given the herb yielding seed for food. And that would include grains, corn, things like that that are getting vilified today. But those things would have been included in those. And I think that mankind from the beginning had the ability to take grain or corn or whatever and grind it and make meal and make bread. We certainly know that the people of Israel did. They had their unleavened bread. We know that Joseph stockpiled wheat. And so there's certainly indications that anciently men did this, but even here it says men was given the herb yielding seed for meat. Now, that's all to the side, but look at verse 30. It says this, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. In other words, when God created the animals on day 6, they were created vegetarian. I know, it makes me shudder too. I like meat. But God created man and He created animals not to eat meat. Now again, this is one of those places where Bible unbelievers have their opportunity to scoff. They say, well, then why is it that animals have teeth for tearing flesh? You know, why does the wolf have a fang? Why does the bear have a fang? Why does the lion have a fang? Why are there mosquitoes? Where do they fit in? or they might say, why does some animals have poison? to break down the tissue of their prey or to kill it. Why? If God created everything to eat plants, then why are these animals like this? But I don't think it's hard to point out that, you know, teeth that are good for tearing flesh are also just as good for tearing up rough plants. In fact, the panda bear is a totally vegetarian bear. You know why? He's got fangs just like bears that also eat meat. It's interesting, isn't it? And the proboscis of a mosquito or animals like that could be just as well used for sucking juice out of fruit as they could for sucking juice out of you. You know, it could be just as functional. And the poison of a snake or scorpion or spider could be just as well used for breaking down the material of a plant as it could be for breaking down the material of an animal. So it's not a good argument. And the clarity is here from the Word of God that when God made these animals, He originally created them to eat nothing but plants. So animals were at peace. Wolves didn't hunt for baby cow elk. We didn't hunt for big cow elk. And by the way, I'm a hunter. I'm not anti-hunting. I eat meat. I like to hunt. I'm a very good hunter, actually. I can hunt all day long, day after day, and not see a thing. I'm very good at that hunting part. I'm not very good at finding anything. I'm not very good at killing anything, but I'm very good at hunting. But I enjoy doing that. Nothing wrong with that, this point in which we live. But of the day when God created, it was not so. By the way, look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. God said, remember, when He looked across the beast He created, He said, it is good. But look at what we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that He had made man the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Did you catch that last pronoun? It repenteth me that I have made who? Them, not just man. Now, I want you to understand something. The reason for the curse of the flood was man's sin. It wasn't because the wolves sinned. It was man's sin. But because of man's sin, violence entered into the world. And every part of God's creation engaged in this violence. And God was not happy with man, but He was also not happy with the animals. Look with me, if you will, a little farther forward, verses 11 through 13. It says this, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, bloody in tooth and claw. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We could understand that to mean every person. But look at verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And who did God destroy? Not just men. He destroyed all the animals. Why? Because there was war throughout God's creation. Where does the war come from? It begins with man's sin. James says, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own flesh that lust that war within your members. It all starts right here in man's heart, but the ripple effect of sin has gone throughout all of creation. When I watch the tragedy or the drama of a wolf pack killing a baby elk, I'm watching the consequences of man's sin. There is war. And there's not only a war between kinds, there's war within kind. Let's take mankind, if you will. Mankind. It would be nice to say that we were all at peace with ourselves and we just warred against the animals that wanted to hurt us, right? That would be nice to say that. But that's not the case. Man wars with man. Man wars with man over political ideologies, over boundaries of nations, over religious differences. We war. And that's true of every kind. Wolf packs can turn upon themselves as well as they can turn upon their prey. And this happens throughout this fallen creation. God said it was good, and it was at peace in that moment. But that is not the way it is today. Violence is not approved of God. It says here that all flesh have corrupted his way upon the earth through violence. Now, the good news is, of course, that while there is war here in this creation, there is peace in God. The reality of it is the war did not actually start with our war with ourselves or war with other people or war with God's creation. The war started with our war with God. When mankind first listened to the lies of Satan, when Satan, we'll read about it and study it in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan said, "Hath God said?" Mankind began to doubt and began to betray the promises that God had made to him. And in that moment, man began to shift his allegiances from the God who had made him to himself and began this war process that is throughout the creation. Man was at war with God himself. And that has been the case. We are, the Bible says, aliens and enemies of the promises of God. That's how we find ourselves in our natural state. Now, a lot of people say, that's not me. No, I'm a friend of God. We like to think of ourselves as friends of God. But the reality is we are friends with a concept of God that makes us comfortable. We are mental and sometimes even physical idolaters. We've made a structure of God that we like to live with. And that in itself is an act of treason and war against God. If we don't build our lives according to the Bible, if we don't let Him dictate to us the identification of who He is and how He thinks and what He says, then we are nothing less than enemies of the God of the Bible. And that's our situation. But the good news is that God is a God who brings peace. There is going to come a restoration of things. Look, if you will, to the future. Isaiah chapter 65 is a prophecy of what will happen during a time we call the millennial reign of Christ. We believe that the Bible teaches that there's a day coming when Jesus will come back to the earth, and He will rule this earth from His own throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's going to happen in the world's future. I think the Bible teaches that. And the Bible tells us about that time here in one passage in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." This is not the same thing as we read in Revelation 22, where a new heavens and new earth is created. This is something different. This is what happens at the beginning of millennial reign. And so He tells us what happens during that time. Verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and join my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the Hebrew people, the holy city of the Jews, is going to be a place of peace. Verse 20, "There shall no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Longevity of life, the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, and shall eat of the fruit of them. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Listen to verse 25. "And the wolf and the lion shall feed together." The wolf and the lamb. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." So in that day, we're going to come around the corner on the highway in a place like the Lamar Valley, and we'll look off across that valley. Instead of seeing the wolf eating the baby, we'll see the wolf lying down with the baby. And that's going to be not only a beautiful sight, but it's going to be a testimony of the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that's going to happen around the world. It does say it's going to happen within the Holy Mountain, so within the boundaries of Jerusalem, within the boundaries of what God calls the Holy Mountain or Mount Zion, that is going to be the case in those days. And it indicates to us that God is well able to bring peace into His creation. And by the way, That's what this cross is all about. That's what the cross is all about. Because of our sin, there's war. Our war is a bloody war. It's the blood that's shed day after day after day around this world. Has been for thousands of years. It's a bloody war. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. Even the angels announced to him, announced to the shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The prophets had prophesied that he would be the Prince of Peace. And he came down here to do what? To sacrifice himself in a bloody sacrifice, sacrificing himself to the violence of the creature, sacrificing himself to the violence of men, so that he could make peace for us with God. Amen. And the message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, said, because I have died for you, and I've taken your place, I've paid the penalty for your violence, I can give you peace with God. And my message is just echoing that when I say to every one of you, if you have not made peace with God through trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must do that today. You must be born again. I was talking to a man just last night who said that he has on four different occasions in the last 2 weeks talked to people in his community, which is near here, and asked them, are you born again? Have you been born again? Are you a born again Christian? And four different people have told him, said, we don't need to be born again. The message of Jesus is clear. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And John 3:5, you must be born again. Whatever the world says salvation is, Jesus says salvation is in being born again. It's also in that same story the Bible tells us what being born again is. Jesus said it clearly in verses that are very familiar. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And being born again is simply a decision where you say, I'm not trusting myself or what I can do. I'm trusting and believing Jesus died for me. And that's the only way to have peace with God, is by trusting Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that before, if you're not today at peace with God, then you need to do that this morning. I'm going to close with just one last reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. I think, I don't have a Bible verse for this, but I think when a person makes the decision to trust Christ as their Savior, thereby making peace with God, I think God says, it is good. But then what we find out in the Christian life is that that principle of peace radiates through the rest of our lives. In other words, it's not just about having peace with one person, God, which is the most important of all, of course, so we can go to heaven. But the principle of peace begins to radiate through our lives to others. We have peace with our spouses. And we have peace with our children. And we have peace with friends. And we have peace with our church. Now, I'm not saying all the time, but as we are growing in a relationship with God through Jesus, peace begins to grow in our lives. And eventually, I would hope, begins to predominate. You know how many times I've thought about specific people in my head and thought, you know, what I want for you is peace. I see so many people in this world, their lives are in turmoil. And yes, pain. And I say, oh, I want peace for you. But you can't force people to have peace. You can't make them do it. They have to let God do it for them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, verse 16, just finishing up this book to the Thessalonians, Paul writes this. Now the Lord of peace. Why is he Lord of peace? Because he's the one that gives peace. The Prince of Peace. Peace on earth. He is our peace, it says in Ephesians. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Always by all means. And I would pray that that's what's happening in the life of every single one of you here today who have trusted Christ as your Savior. And that God, through that relationship with him as the Prince of Peace, that God is giving you peace in every aspect, every corner, every relationship in your life.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.